Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we hope you'll stop in and be part of our worship. Sunday morning worship is at 9 o'clock, with Bible class immediately following. Sunday evening worship is at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesdays at 7.
Our scripture reading today will be from Isaiah 53, verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed.
It's great to be with you this morning, and great to be able to worship together. We are so glad that you are here. I invite your attention this morning to Isaiah chapter 53. It's going to be our text of study. Now, at the heart of the gospel lies or stands the ultimate paradox, and that is the cross of Christ. You see, on the one hand, the cross was the first century world's instrument of extreme shame and death in the most gruesome way. You may remember that the Persians invented crucifixion, but the Romans perfected it. And they perfected it in such a way as to be able to exact the maximum amount of pain and humiliation possible. From a first century point of view, crucifixion was viewed with such disdain that there were few in the first century world that wanted to write about it or even speak about it. In fact, the gospel accounts are the most specific and detailed crucifixion accounts that exist. The Roman philosopher Cicero described crucifixion as a most cruel and disgusting penalty. To the Jewish mind, the one who was crucified was under a curse. It was scandalous. It was dishonorable. It was distasteful. It was barbaric. And yet, on the other hand, the cross of Christ is the stage in which the glory of God is most clearly seen. Remember in John 17 and verse 1, Jesus said, "Father, the hour is come, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." He was talking about the cross. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, the Apostle Paul describes the central message of the cross in terms of the wisdom of God. What God was able to accomplish for humanity through the cross of Jesus Christ from a human point of view makes no sense at all. But it is that which glorifies God, because it's the culmination of his plan from eternity to right man's sin problems and to save mankind. The cross is the means of salvation for all. Remember, Jesus said, "And if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." John 12 and verse number 32. It's the preaching of the cross, 1 Corinthians 1:18, that for those who are being saved is the power of God. The cross is the instrument of victory. Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, we're reminded that Jesus triumphed over the forces of evil on the cross. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 reminds us as well that Jesus was able to overcome the pains of sin and death and provide for us a means of victory over the same. So the cross is the ultimate paradox. It is, on the one hand, the instrument of shame and agony and death, and yet on the other hand, it is the stage in which God's glory is most clearly seen. It is an image that reminds us of the reality of life, and it is a proclamation of victory. Now, I would suggest to you that there is no text in our Bible that better captures this paradox than the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53 Before we study it this morning, let's take just a moment and think about where we are in the book of Isaiah to prepare our minds for what he has to say. First of all, we need to recognize that Isaiah 53 actually begins in Isaiah 42. You might make note of the fact that the second half of the book of Isaiah is designed primarily to prepare Judah for the reality of Babylonian captivity, but also to give them hope for the future, to remind them that while indeed they will go to Babylon, they will not remain there forever. Note how Isaiah 40 in verse 1 begins, "Comfort my people." Yes, comfort, says the Lord. The second half of this book is primarily a book of comfort, and it comforts by promising deliverance in two ways. There is, on the one hand, a physical deliverance, if you will, physical deliverance from captivity. Isaiah will essentially say, look, you will leave Babylon and God will keep his promises. That's one of the messages that are emphasized in the second half of the book. But the second and most important is not physical deliverance, but rather spiritual. Essentially, what God will say through the prophet is this: I will send my servant, the one in whom my purposes will be fulfilled. And emphasis is placed upon the idea of my servant. There are, in Isaiah chapters 42 through 53, what are called four servant songs. Each one of those songs focuses upon the servant of Jehovah, who, of course, is in reference to Jesus. And each one of these songs emphasizes a different aspect of the work that Jesus would do. So, for example, in Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4, the very first servant song, it emphasizes that the servant of God will be successful in his task, in what it is that the Father has in mind for him to accomplish. The second servant song is in Isaiah chapter 49, verses 1 through 13. It gives a little bit more detail. It tells us that the servant of God will speak God's word and will accomplish his mission of worldwide redemption, but in so doing, he will encounter great difficulty. The third servant song is Isaiah chapter 50, verses 4 through 9, and that song gives us even more detail. It tells us that the servant of God will be submissive and will be dependent upon Jehovah, but note this, we're told in that song that God's servant will suffer, but we're not told why. Well, that brings us to the fourth. It's Isaiah chapter 53, which actually begins in Isaiah chapter 52, verses 13 through 15, which is the introduction and really the bridge from 52 to 53. So it's Isaiah 52, 13 through the end of chapter 53. It's the fourth servant song, and this particular song is designed to bring all of the other ones together and to let us know, number one, why he will suffer, and number two, what he will accomplish in that suffering. This chapter, Isaiah 53, is quoted or alluded to in the New Testament more than any other chapter from your Old Testament. It is the pinnacle of this book. It's the keynote of Isaiah. And what this passage will do is that it will take us from heaven to earth and it will place us squarely at the foot of the cross. It will force us through our eyes of faith to be able to stop and look not only at the one hanging there, but at everything that it took to get him there and why he is there. It will enable us to see his glory. It will enable us to think about his submission and to see his love and suffering and sacrifice. It will enable us to see one who is victorious, not as a conquering hero, but as a suffering servant. So let's study it together this morning. It is divided into five stanzas, and the first one is in Isaiah 52, verses 13 through 15, where we see, as we look at the cross of Christ, we see exaltation, but also humiliation. Exaltation and humiliation, Isaiah 52, verses 13 to 15, and I want you to note the first word of the passage, Isaiah says, "Behold, my servant will deal prudently." When you see the word "behold," it is in essence a flashing LED billboard standing on the side of the highway where God is saying, "Look, I have something very important to tell you. I want you to listen up. I want your attention. God, what is it that you want us to see? Here's what I want you to see. Number one, I want you to know that my servant will be exalted. Behold," he says, "my servant will deal prudently. He will be exalted, he will be extolled, and he will be very high." Look at the word "prudently." It is a word that has to do with divine insight. It is a word that often combines the ideas of wisdom and effectiveness. And basically the point of it is that the servant of God will be successful. He not only knows what it is that God has for him to do, but he has the ability to be able to do it. My servant will deal prudently. He will be successful in carrying out all that I have for him to do. And so therefore, the next part of the passage, he will be exalted. Isaiah will use a three-word progression. He'll be exalted, he'll be extolled, and he'll be very high. The word "exalted" has to do with his resurrection. The word "extolled" has to do with his ascension, and the word "very high" has to do with his heavenly enthronement. And so when you put these three together, they describe dignity and they describe honor greater than anyone else could ever hope to achieve or even to imagine. My servant will be successful in what he sets out to do, and so he will be exalted and he will be extolled and he will be very high. And it brings to mind a passage like Acts chapter 2 verses 32 and 33 where Peter will remind us that Jesus Christ not only was nailed to the cross, not only was he placed in the tomb, but you remember on the third day, he resurrected from the grave. And as a consequence of his resurrection, remember, the Bible will teach us that he has been exalted and placed at the right hand of God, where he now reigns supreme, head over all principality and authority in heavenly places. Ephesians 1 verses 20 through 23. So my servant, he says, will be exalted, Isaiah 52 and verse 13, but note verse 14. He also will be degraded and humiliated. Isaiah says, just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. So shall he sprinkle, verse 15, many nations. Kings will shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will consider. Isaiah says, look, man will look with paralyzing astonishment at my servant. That's the idea of the wording in verse 14, just as many were astonished at him. That word "astonished" is a word that basically has to do with being paralyzed, or some translations would point out that it's the idea of being appalled. The point here is that when people look at the servant of God in verse 13, who will on the one hand be successful and on the other hand be exalted because of his success in carrying out the Father's will, yet they'll look at him with this paralyzing astonishment. Well, why? Because his visage was marred more than any man. His visage has to do with his physical being, with his body. And the point here is that his physical disfigurement will be so great that when people look at him, they will ask themselves, not only can this be the man of verse 13, but also, can this be human? It takes our mind, doesn't it, back to the gruesome scene at Calvary. We think about Jesus when we look at Isaiah 52 and verse 14, and we think about him as he prays in the garden before his arrest and trial and crucifixion. Remember, the Hebrews writer will tell us in Hebrews 5 and verse 7 that on that occasion that Jesus cried out to the Father with great cries, with vehement cries. And do you remember Luke, the physician, will describe Jesus in that moment as being so overwhelmed with the weight of the task that lie ahead of him that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. In our mind's eye, we can see Jesus as he is slapped and he is pushed and cursed by those who arrested him, as he is paraded before the council and before Pilate and before Herod. We can see Jesus as he is taken and his arms are stretched out taut to his side, and the lictor's whip with all of the different pieces of stone and various fragments are launched into his back and pulled away from his back, and his skin, of course, is torn to shreds. And we see him as he stumbles under the weight of his crossbeam with no strength to carry it. We can hear him, can we not? As the nails, like railroad spikes, are nailed into his hands and his feet. And every time Jesus, of course, as he hangs on the cross, as he tries to press up in order to take a breath, maybe we can hear the screams of agony as that exposed skin moves up and down on that unpolished crossbeam. We can hear him as he cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? Bringing to mind the images of Psalm 22. No wonder Isaiah will say with the eyes of prophecy that people on the one hand are going to see this successful, exalted servant, and yet on the other hand, they're going to ask, how can this be? How can it be that one who is so great and so highly exalted can also be so humiliated and so degraded, and suffer so greatly? But he's not done. Look at verse 15. My servant will be successful, verse 13, and he'll be highly exalted because of it. And yet, on the other hand, verse 14, people are going to look at him appalled and with paralyzed astonishment, because physically he is going to be ripped to shreds. And yet, verse 15, look what he will accomplish. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Or another way of saying it will be, through what's described in verse 14, he will be able to sprinkle many nations. And that terminology of sprinkling many nations, it brings to mind the imagery of what the priest would do with blood and sacrifices under the Old Testament system. The idea here is that Jesus is going to accomplish redemption for all humanity. And so kings, he says in verse 15, will shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will consider. They'll be speechless, he says, with awe and honor, asking themselves how one who is so high and so holy and so powerful also be beaten and abused in such a gruesome and agonizing way, and yet how can he accomplish such great things? They'll consider how he suffered, but they'll also consider what he was able to do in that suffering. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 8, Acts chapter 15, verses 16 through 18. So there is exaltation, but also humiliation. Isaiah 52, verses 13 through 15. Now, look at the next stanza. It's rejection. Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 3. Who has believed our report, Isaiah asked, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Notice in these three passages, there is first revelation. Look at the question, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord is a symbol for the power and the authority of Jehovah, and it is in reference to Jesus, the suffering servant. And then notice there's the rejection of this revelation, the power and the authority of God, who is seen, of course, in the person of Jesus Christ. Though Jehovah will clearly identify reveal clearly the identity and the mission of his servant, Isaiah says people will dismiss him. Well, why will they dismiss him? Why will people turn their backs on the one who is high and holy and exalted and came for their benefit? Well, probably for the same reason that so many people continue to dismiss and reject him even today. Because Jesus when he came unto his own, and his own would receive him not, John 1, verses 10 and 11, they would do that because Jesus did not fit their idea of what and who they thought he should be. Think about the climate of the first century world into which Jesus came. On the one hand, there are the Romans who value power and pomp and circumstance and all of the different things that go along with it. On the other hand, there are the Jews who want a warrior king. They want someone with the physical stature of Saul and the ruling prowess of David and the wisdom and wealth of Solomon. And yet, that's not what they received. Jesus came into a dry political, moral, and religious environment, and this passage describes him for us and tells us that physically he'll be unappealing, like a root out of a dry ground that has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that will desire him. His birth was humble. From a human standpoint, he was unpromising and unimpressive. He has no physical beauty. He has no royal robe. He has no great family lineage. He has no human glory. And so therefore he'll be rejected. He is, verse 3, despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Chapter 52, verse 14 describes his physical suffering. But I would suggest to you that chapter 53 and verse 3, when Jesus is described as the man of sorrows, has in mind not just his physical suffering, but the emotional turmoil that Jesus would have endured as well. Imagine what it must have been like for Jesus to come to his own and be rejected by those whom he created. John 1, verse 10 and 11. John 5 and verse 43, I have come in my Father's name and you've not received me. They didn't receive him. Instead, they called him a sinner. John 9 and verse 16. He went to his own hometown and those in his own hometown tried to kill him. Luke 4 verses 28 and 29. And what may be even worse, his own siblings rejected him. John 7 and verse number 5. Imagine the turmoil emotionally that Jesus must have endured because of rejection. But then there's also the sickness and grief that Jesus endured because of the sins of humanity. I like Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. It's a passage about compassion. It tells us that as Jesus was going around through the cities and the villages, teaching and preaching in the synagogues and healing all manner of sickness and disease, the Bible tells us that Jesus looked upon the multitudes and he was moved with compassion upon them because they were scattered abroad as sheep without a shepherd. I like and I'm intrigued by the way that that's described. Jesus was moved with compassion. You know, compassion is not just a feeling of emotion that we have because we see the struggle and the need of another. But compassion involves seeing that struggle, identifying with the hurts of others, and then being moved or being willing to try and do something to try and relieve that burden or to remove or solve that hurt. Who more than Jesus has ever done so? Passage after passage will show the Lord among his people being moved because of their sadness. Jesus wept, John 11 and verse 35. He wept, Hebrews 5 and verse 7. The emotional distress of Jesus over the world into which he came, the world in which he came to save, yet hardened by sin, man refused to see his beauty. He will be successful in his task, and he will be exalted, and he will be made very high, and yet he will be abused, and he will be humiliated. He will be rejected. Now, why did he do all of this? Well, look at Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. This stanza is all about substitution. Now, note as you look at this that this is the high point of the song. Everything before it leads up to it. Everything after it works away from it. And if you want to take your red pencil or some other method of taking notes or making a mark, notice as you read verses 4, 5, and 6 that the emphasis primarily shifts away from him and onto us. Listen to the pronouns. Surely he has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God had a task, a mission, if you will, for his servant to accomplish. He would accomplish it, and yet he would suffer greatly in accomplishing it. He would suffer to the extent where man would look at him and wonder in astonishment why he would go through all of this. Well, he did it for you. He did it for me. He did it for the very ones who nailed him to the cross. You remember that under the law of Moses, that sacrificial system, that a lamb was required. All of the animals, the blood that was shed and spilled over all of those years, all of those generations to try and deal with sin, if not in a temporary way, Hebrews 10 verses 1 and following. But ultimately, it wasn't the blood of a lamb that would be required for a permanent solution for sin. It would be the blood of the lamb. Remember, that's what John called him in John 1 in verse 29. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Everything that Jesus endured, Isaiah tells us he did it for our benefit. He became sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. He became a curse for us, Galatians 3 and verse 13. He suffered for us, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 21. Substitution. He died that we might live. Now, look at the fourth stanza. In verses 7 through 9, there is submission. There's exaltation and humiliation, there's rejection, there's substitution, and now there's submission. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. One of the many ironies of this description of Jesus is that in the first century world, of course, servants are not permitted to talk back. Servants are not permitted to push back at the abuse that may be hurled on them. They must be totally and completely submissive to their masters. This servant of God, who will be exalted and be extolled and be very high and accomplish more than anyone could ever imagine, verses 13 through 15. As he endures this awful agony on our behalf, remember the gospel accounts will tell us that he stood silent before Caiaphas, Matthew 26, verses 62 and 63. He stood silent before the chief priest and the elders, Matthew 27, 12. He stood silent before Pilate, Matthew 27, 14, and Herod, Luke 23 and verse 29. Jesus had the ability to call 10,000 angels to come to his rescue in the garden, but he chose not to do it. When the soldiers beat him and when they mocked him and when they abused him, when they slammed the crown of thorns into his head, 1 Peter 2 and verse 21 through 23, quoting from this passage, Jesus had not a word to say at his own defense because he was fully committed to the Father's will. Remember Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8 and Hebrews chapter 10 verses 5 through 7 and Jesus' prayer in the garden, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Jesus knew why he came to earth. He knew what he was there to accomplish, and he knew the agony that would be required in order to do it. And yet he did it. And so finally, in stanza 5, there's victory, verses 10 through 12. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he will see his seed and prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper at his hand. He'll see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many because he will bear their iniquities, and so therefore I will divide him a portion with the great. and divide a spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. Underline in particular this idea in verse number 10, that the Lord Jehovah, who sent his servant to carry out his will for the salvation of humanity, that he will delight in the results. And that as a result of what it is that Jesus will accomplish, that God will be glorified, the Father will be glorified, and the Son will be glorified, and victory will be proclaimed. Read this passage, and I can't help but think about Psalm 22 and Psalm 24. Really, Psalm 22, 23, and 24, they all go together. They work together as a set. There's the Psalm of the Cross in Psalm 22, and the Psalm of the Crook, the Shepherd's Crook, in Psalm 23, and the Psalm of the Crown in Psalm 24. In Psalm 22, it's interesting when you think about it, the gospel accounts, as they describe the ordeal of the crucifixion, they describe things like the mentality of Pilate and the soldiers, and they tell us about the disciples and the mother of Jesus and some of the women and others who were there and what they were thinking and enduring during all of that, but they don't really ever, they don't go into great detail about the point of view, about Jesus' point of view as he endured all of it, But Psalm 22 does. And I would suggest to you that when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? When he quotes the first passage of that psalm on the cross, what he's doing essentially is saying, look, what David wrote on that occasion by inspiration of the Spirit, David was talking about me. And so copy and paste everything that you learn in that psalm to the experience that I am enduring right now. So go read that psalm. And note how that psalm will describe Jesus as he is nailed on the cross in ways like saying that I am encompassed or I'm surrounded by dogs and evil men who would love to nothing more than to have the victory over me. Then in Psalm 23, the Psalm of the Shepherd's Crook, you see the Savior comes down from the cross in Psalm 22, and he takes the crook of a shepherd in Psalm 23 that he might be able to lead his people and provide his people and guide them throughout this life and into eternity. But then there's Psalm 24. And the end of that psalm in particular, as that psalm describes, in my estimation, what is essentially a welcoming victory parade, for lack of a better term, for the Son of God as he is welcomed back into heaven, victorious over sin and over death and over the grave and over the devil and the power that he had over the same. Who is this King of glory? That's the question that will be asked at the end of Psalm 22. The Lord of hosts, who is strong and mighty in battle, is the answer that will be given. Can't help but think about a passage like 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 55 and following, where the question is asked, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of sin is death, and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how is it that we have the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it's because of everything that he endured, as Isaiah described in Isaiah 52 and 53. Suffering servant. My servant will be exalted, but he will also be humiliated. The Father has a task for him to accomplish, and he will accomplish it. Indeed, he will, and therefore he will be exalted and be extolled and be very high. But in so doing, he will be abused and he will be mocked and he will be beaten so severely. His physical form will be severely beaten to the point where people will pass by and look at him in amazement, wondering if this could really be the man. Could this really be the servant of Jehovah who is to be exalted? But maybe more than that, is this even human? And yet they'll be astonished not only at his abuse, but also his accomplishment. He'll be rejected by the very ones that he came to save, and yet he will willingly, through his submission to the Father's will, he will stand in their place, and he will absorb the penalty for their sin in submission to the Father's will, and therefore will be victorious. There's a passage in our New Testament that's always been one of my favorites. And I think as we bring our thoughts to a close this morning, it would be appropriate for us to consider. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 through 15, as he thinks about the death of Jesus. He says, "For we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that so that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." He preceded that by saying that the love of Christ constrains us. And if I understand the language appropriately, the word constrained is a word picture that has to do with walking down this sort of narrow hallway. And you have walls on both sides that are pressing up against your shoulders. So you can't go to the right or the left. You've got to go forward or you've got to go backward. And Paul essentially says, look, through that word picture, it's the love of Christ. The love of Christ that sent him to the cross to endure unimaginable pain and agony on our behalf. It's that love of Christ that pushes us onward and pushes us forward. We see what he did for us, and it makes us ask, what are we willing to do for him? For we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. That means we were spiritually dead, and we needed him to die for us. That they which live, that's us, should no longer live for themselves. That means our life is not our own, but for him who died for them and rose again. Isaiah, through the eyes of prophecy, paints the picture of the cross for us and explains to us exactly why Jesus would do it and what he would seek to accomplish. And all we can do as we study it and meditate upon it is give thanks to our God for all he has done for us and then hit our knees and ask, what am I willing to do for him? What are you willing to do for the suffering servant this morning? How much of your life, how much of my life am I willing to give up for him? This morning, if you're not a Christian, if you've not been washed in the blood that he shed on the cross that Isaiah describes in this context, there is no better time than now. He's loved us and washed us from our sins in that blood, according to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. And there is no other way to go to the Father but through him and through his blood, John 14 and verse 6. Do you believe in the deity of Jesus this morning? Are you ready and willing to repent of sins and confess faith and be immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins so that God can add you to the church so that you can be one of his children? Maybe you're a Christian this morning and you think about a passage like 2 Corinthians 5 verses 14 and 15 and you say, you know what, as I meditate upon everything that Jesus has done for me, I recognize that I'm just not doing enough for him. Well, on the one hand, we can all say that. We can never do enough for him. But yet on the other hand, there is a sense in which perhaps with great objectivity and honesty, we look at our lives and say, look, I've got to do more. Is that you this morning? Is there something some way that we can help you, encourage you, pray for you, so that you can be the person that God would have you to be? The invitation is extended. Come forward, let your need be known while we stand and sing together.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word. If you would like to continue your study of New Testament Christianity, please send your name and address to World Bible School, West Huntsville Church of Christ, 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Or if you prefer, send your name and address by email to wbs@westhuntsville.org.